Turn with me then, if you would like, in your Bibles to John chapter 9, the passage that was read to you. Now, last year, the Oxford English Dictionary announced that its word for the year was going to be the word post-truth. I don't know if you saw that. What is post-truth? It's an adjective, quote, an adjective relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion or personal belief. An adjective then relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion or personal belief. It's not that the word was invented last year, but it suddenly exploded onto the public stage, and everybody seemed to be using that expression. And of course, it relates then to the choices people make. On what basis do people make those choices? It could be political choices, it could be choices about lifestyle or sexuality or whatever. On what basis do they do that? Is it on the basis of objective facts, or is it on the basis of appeals to emotion or personal belief? That is what post-truth is about. When people are talking about post-truth, they're saying people then make their decisions on this basis, emotion or personal belief, rather than objective facts. In the face of objective facts, even seeing that there are clear objective facts to the contrary, they will take a different path instead. That is the effect then, the Bible says, of sin, because sin corrupts the mind and it corrupts the soul and it corrupts our decision-making ability. Now we'll come back to that idea of post-truth as we go through this story. But imagine the scene here in John chapter 9, as we see at the beginning of the story. Jesus, the Lord Jesus, is walking along with his disciples, probably in Jerusalem. We're not told it's exactly where, but almost certainly it was, because that's where the Pool of Siloam was. He's walking along there in Jerusalem with his disciples. It's a Sabbath day, and perhaps they walk past some Roman legionaries are there. There's a knot of them talking in a different language. There's a few other people milling about in the marketplace. And then there is a man then sitting there. He was born blind, and he's begging for money. He's asking for alms for the blind. That is the scene. Now, what do we get then? We get a discussion coming up. And that's often the case, isn't it, that we like to turn things which are personally a little bit uncomfortable into a kind of theological or philosophical discussion, because that removes it from being quite so uncomfortable for us. And that's what the case will seem with the disciples. So the disciples ask a question. Rabbi, this man here, this man who's blind, who sinned? Him or his parents? So, theological discussion. How many possible reasons might there be that this man was born blind? Well, clearly then they realized, or they thought, that there is a possibility that this man was born blind from birth because of something he had done. And in fact, I looked this up in a commentary, and it is apparent that in the first century, Jews believed that it was possible to sin in the womb. So a newborn baby would come out having already sinned. That was what they believed. So that's one possibility. That was a rather imaginative possibility, I would have thought. And then another one. His parents sinned, and that led to his blindness. So that's the second possibility. But there are others. Perhaps you can think of some. I've got a few others. So another one would be somebody else sinned. You know, perhaps somebody did something, perhaps gave the mother some food or something that poisoned the baby while the baby was developing, that kind of thing. Another one is that he sinned in a previous life. You've come across that, I'm sure. There are many people in the world today who believe in reincarnation. I met, when I was in India once, in the holy city of Haridwar, I met a sadhu, what do we call them, a Hindu holy man, say, in the robes, and we chatted a bit. He told me in a previous life he had been Napoleon Bonaparte, I wasn't quite sure whether he was trying to pull my leg or whether he really believed it. It was only later that I thought, well, how is it then that since Napoleon Bonaparte caused the death of hundreds of thousands of people around Europe, that you weren't reborn as a slug? But that was only, I only thought that afterwards. But another possibility is that actually there's no meaning in this thing at all. It's just completely an illusion. He didn't sin. His parents didn't sin. In fact, there's no sin. In fact, he doesn't really exist. The entire thing is an illusion. A lot of people believe that as well. We're not really sitting here talking to one another, listening to the word of God. It's all an illusion, they'll say. But there are two other possibilities that I could think of as well. One is that actually there's no reason at all here. It's just completely random. That's what Richard Dawkins, the Oxford professor, believes. So he said this: nature is not cruel, only pitilessly indifferent. That's the hardest thing, he said, for human beings to grasp. There's no meaning. It's just nature is pitilessly indifferent. And that's the case with this man, I'm sure Richard Dawkins would say. It's not because he sinned, it's not because his parents sinned, it's just the way nature is. But there's another one. No one sinned. It's just that God is a sadist. Have you heard that one? Stephen Fry said this. He said, when asked, what would he say if it turns out that there is a God after all? What would he say to God? He said this. I'd say, bone cancer in children? What's that about? How dare you create a world to which there is such misery that it's not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world that is so full of injustice and pain? That's what I would say. That was Stephen Fry's response. So it's not because the man sinned, not because his parents sinned, but because God actually enjoys inflicting pain on people. That's another possibility, isn't it? Let's have a look at what Jesus answers his disciples after their short discussion. Verse 3, Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned. I'm using the NIV here. Please forgive me if you're finding it difficult. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And then what does he do? And this is the important thing here. Jesus is not going to leave this as a theological discussion. But he's going to do something. He's going to act. So in verse 6, after saying this, he spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, put it on the man's eyes, and says, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which he does. And then he comes home seeing. The man is healed. So the Lord Jesus doesn't want to leave it at a theoretical discussion. But he wants to be intimately involved in this man's suffering. He heals him. The man goes home, comes into his neighborhood, and the neighbors all start coming up to him. Is that really you? I've never seen you just walking around like this, plainly able to see before. This man was born blind, remember, and he's grown up in this neighborhood. All his neighbors know him. His family know him. But even at this stage, people are thinking, no, it can't really be him. He only looks like him. It can't really be him because he's just walking around just like one of us. But he says, I am the man. So here's this man. He's brought up in this community. And even some of the people in the community cannot believe their eyes. Who's the blind man here? That's the question. So you have these threads through this story of blindness, of sight, of light and dark. And there's a play on words going on through the story. There is this skeptical audience then in the neighborhood. Perhaps the kids that he played with as a kid, they would have to lead him around. Now he's able to walk around. They're skeptical. Now it's good to be skeptical, isn't it? It's good to be skeptical sometimes. I was doing some evangelism with somebody once, and he said that last night I was talking to somebody, and I felt that God telling me that this man has one leg shorter than another. So he said, what I did is I said, you sit down and let me measure your legs. And he said, indeed, one leg was longer than the other. I prayed for him and I saw one leg, the other leg, pop out, and now it's the same length, he told me. Now, I was skeptical when I heard that story, partly because having a little bit of a kind of back problem myself, I once saw an orthopedic surgeon. He spent about 20 minutes measuring my legs, and at the end of it thought, well, maybe you've got one leg shorter than the other. So, and this is somebody who's a highly trained specialist. He couldn't decide whether I had one leg longer than the other. And even if I did, and most people do anyway, apparently, it wouldn't necessarily have caused the backache. So here is this man who has no training at all, and he's able to see that this leg is one leg. Oh, anyway, I was skeptical. I think it's right to be skeptical, isn't it? It's right to be skeptical when the evidence is not clear. But here, in this situation, the evidence is right before their eyes, and they're still skeptical. It's impossible here to avoid the conclusion that a miracle has taken place. What is a miracle? A miracle, then, is when God chooses to intervene in the in his material world in a way that he doesn't normally do. It's not that God somehow is involved in the world, whereas usually he's not. God is involved in the world all the time, right now. He is intimately involved in the world and in us. It is he who makes our hearts continue beating. It is he who enables us to breathe the air that we do. It is he who brings peace to our lives. God is intimately involved in us, in our lives. And he does that usually through the normal processes that he has put into place in this world. He gives us food to eat so that we might be sustained, and so on. But when God intervenes in a special way and he suspends those, what we call the laws of nature, which are not really laws, but they're descriptions of the way that normality goes on, when he suspends those laws of nature in order to do something unusual, that is what we call a miracle. And that is plainly what has happened here. And yet still people are skeptical. Our hearts then by nature are hard. Note here the lack of joy in the community. Why is it that these people who have grown up with this man are not happy? Why aren't they celebrating? Why aren't they saying, let's have a party, you've been healed? They don't. They're struggling with the whole thing. There's really a problem here. And they think, well, let's bring him to the Pharisees. So who are the Pharisees? The Pharisees then are this group of people in first century Judah, Israel, who had this idea and a whole set of rules by which they would live their lives in order to be able to preserve the purity of Israel as a nation. They were, if they were alive today, their slogan would be, make Israel great again. That's the Pharisees. But the Pharisees here are plainly a post-truth community. Jesus then challenges their morality. He challenges their power. They say, verse 29, they say, we don't even know where Jesus comes from. Which is interesting, because just two pages before, in chapter 7 and verse 27, if you have a look at that, we find out the people are saying this, but we know where this man is from. They know where he's from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he's from. They know where he's from, but the Pharisees here say, we don't know where he's from. There's clearly a lack of integrity here. And yet, ironically, they're speaking the truth. Because John, in chapter 1, verse 14, says that he came from the Father. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And the Pharisees cannot see it. They choose not to see it. They choose that in spite of the fact that a plain miracle has happened right in front of them, testified by the individual himself, by his parents, even by the community, they choose not to believe it because their hearts are hard. We don't even know where he comes from, they say. And they're right, because they don't realize that the man Jesus in front of them is also the Lord of glory, the one who constructed the entire universe in the first place and has now come into their world, taken on human nature, and he stands before them. And they don't realize it. Do you realize it, men and women? When you see the Lord Jesus in these stories, do you recognize that this is the Lord of glory who's taken on human nature and come to share the stuff of life with you and me? If you don't recognize it, men and women, you are living yourself a post-truth life, because the evidence is plain. And so the man is kicked out. They can't handle this man. He's kicked out of the community, kicked out of the synagogue. Being kicked out of the synagogue is not just like saying, look, you can't come back again for another week. It's not like even being excluded from school. This is much worse than that. This is being excluded from the community. Not being part of the synagogue means you're really not part of the community anymore. And in a communal society, a collective society, that was like social suicide, social death. And this man is kicked out. And then what do we read in verse 35? Those beautiful words. Jesus heard that they'd thrown him out, and when he found him, the man didn't go looking for Jesus. Jesus went looking for him. And Jesus said to him, do you believe in the Son of Man? And we get these crucial verses, and let me read them again because they're so important, from 35 onwards. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me, so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. There's the seeing again. You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. So, what is Jesus saying here? Jesus says, do you believe in the Son of Man? Why does he bring that up? And why particularly that phrase? The Son of Man then takes us back and would take the Jewish people back in their minds, because they've heard these words in the synagogue on the Sabbath, to Daniel. The book of Daniel, the prophecy of Daniel, chapter 7, this is what it says. Verse 13, in my vision at night, says Daniel, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, that's the Lord, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Jesus is saying, that's me. I'm the Son of Man. Do you believe in the Son of Man? That's me. And that is the question that we all need to ask ourselves, because God is asking that of you. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe that this man who stood before this man who had been born blind, that man on a real street in a real city of Jerusalem on a real date sometime around 30 AD, that man was in fact the Son of Man prophesied by Daniel all those years ago? Because the difference it makes in your life is eternal. This man sees and worships. And that is the only appropriate response. But then Jesus takes the discussion on another level still. Verse 39, let me read that again. For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who will see will become blind. Jesus then talks about an act of judgment. Remember that at the beginning of the story. The disciples are discussing among themselves who sinned, this man or his parents. It was a moral question. Jesus then suspends that question, heals the man, brings him to know himself, and then reintroduces this moral question again. And he says, it's all about judgment. My coming is about judgment, because we do live in a moral universe. This man was born blind because of sin. Not necessarily his sin or the sin of his parents, but clearly he was born blind because of sin. Blindness, like all diseases, like all disabilities, like all disasters, is a result of sin. Sin entered the world then, we're told in the Bible, when human beings rebelled against their creator. And that messed the whole world up. Disease and disability, these things then come because of sin. Sin has corrupted the entire human race. We're not as we were meant to be. So this man's being born blind is a result of sin. It is a symptom of the moral and spiritual condition of humanity. This man's big issue then was not his physical blindness, but even more than that, it's his spiritual blindness. Because his physical blindness is like a symptom, an indicator that there is something even deeper, even more important that needs to change as well. The man does not need to be healed only of physical blindness, but also of his moral corruption, his spiritual blindness. That then, Jesus raises this discussion to that level. So, the question for us this morning, and for each of us, and let me challenge you to ask yourselves, how will you respond to this Jesus, this Son of Man, this Son of Man who one day will come in all his glory and wrap the universe up in its present state? How do you respond to him? Will you go on in your blindness? That was what was clearly happening with some of the Pharisees. We read that in verse 40 to 41. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What, are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." And that is how many of them wanted to continue. So you could go on in your blindness. That's one response. Another response is, like this man, like the man born blind, you may need to investigate further. You say, "I want to see more evidence." And that's exactly what he said. "Who is he, sir?" He asked a valid question. You have valid questions about the Lord Jesus Christ. You have valid questions about some of the teachings of the Bible. That's good. Ask those questions. Investigate. Because faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is not a step in the dark. It's a step knowing that there is clear reasons for wanting to become his disciple and wanting to have your sins forgiven and knowing God for yourself. So you need to investigate further, then do that. Don't use it as a kind of way of putting the thing off. But third, and what this man does ultimately, is that he believes in him. That's what we're told. He believes and he worships. He has not only his physical eyes open, but his spiritual eyes are opened too. But you might say, "Well, you know, I'd like to do that, but like this man, I'd like to have physical healing first. I've got some physical problem. Perhaps you've got cancer or something like that. You've got some disease in your body. And you say, well, I want God to heal me first and then I'll believe in him. But be careful. Lord Jesus says, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. It would be better to go into heaven with one eye than to go into hell with both. In other words, what he's saying is, don't make physical health or any other kind of physical thing so important to you that you're willing to have a Christless eternity and be lost forever so that you might even be physically well for some time. Don't make physical wholeness the idol in your life. You say, I want to see Jesus first, just like this man. I want to see Jesus. That's what Thomas said. Thomas said, you say you've seen him after he rose from the dead. I want to see him too. Of course, when he sees him, he knows that he was foolish to say such a thing. And Jesus says, greater are those who, without seeing me, will believe in me. What if you refuse to believe? Verse 39, Jesus says, for judgment I have come into this world. There is a judgment day, and one day we will stand before God to account for the decisions we've made, both today and throughout our whole life. But God's judgment isn't just God's judgment isn't only about condemning people, because God himself has sent his own son in order to condemn him for us. If we are counted in Christ, then our sins are condemned with Christ on the cross and they're taken away. So God can be just and the justifier, the one who makes us not guilty, the one who counts us not guilty, who acquits us, and who brings us to the Father for adoption as his sons. And that's what Jesus did then on the cross. He goes to the cross later on in this story of John, and he takes the sin of many people on himself on that cross, so that we might have our spiritual eyes open, and so that we might live with him now and in eternity. And that is my prayer for all of us this morning. Amen.